Amen. That's a great song to remind us. Not only do we have this fellowship as the body of Christ here on earth, but we also look forward to that time when we will enjoy perfect fellowship in His presence in heaven. So we long for that this morning, don't we? We'll open your Bibles now, please, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we are continuing on there in our study of God's Word. Acts chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 23 to 31, and then we will pray. Luke writes, "When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is You who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. Now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with confidence, while You extend Your hand to heal. Signs and wonders take place through the name of Your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. Father, this morning we come to You, thankful, Father, for Your Word. You have sent it out, and You tell us in the Old Testament that it will accomplish exactly what You desire it to accomplish. So, Father, this morning our simple prayer is this: do whatever You desire to accomplish the proclamation of Your Word. May Christ be honored among us. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, the first church, perhaps we can say about it that it embodied, or whether it was the embodiment of, spiritual power. The embodiment of spiritual power. They were led by Bible-centered men. They were informed by the apostles' teaching. They were birthed by the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The apostles themselves emboldened and were empowered to perform miracles. We've begun to see a little bit of that in our short time in the book of Acts. And they submitted themselves, the early church did, to the Holy Spirit and were obedient to the Word of God. So they were, as we have begun to see in the book of Acts, Spirit-filled. Over these last few weeks, we have seen the apostles who were questioned and persecuted by the Sanhedrin. These same apostles, and in fact many people in the early church, would later be martyred by the Jews and by others who thought they were doing service to God. And as those things happened over and over again, as those things happened, they rejoiced. They rejoiced. And so their attitude and their mindset were empowered by the Holy Spirit as well as their actions. In fact, the Holy Spirit was their source of power, and He has promised to be the same for us as we submit ourselves to Him. The degree of His filling for us is proportionate to our obedience to Him. We can say also of the first church that they were probably the purest church of any church that ever existed. And the reason for that was their devotion to, we keep seeing this, it keeps coming up over and over again. It's first stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, but their devotion to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which is communion, and to prayer. And today we're going to see three aspects of that devotion in this one prayer that we're looking at this morning. And there is a bit of a build-up to this prayer. We've been seeing this for the past few weeks, but in case you haven't been with us, or in case you're watching online and this is new to you, Peter and John went to the temple to pray at the ninth hour, which is one of the regular times for prayer during the day. And on their way in, you'll remember that they healed a man near the gate called Beautiful, or the Beautiful Gate. They healed a man there who had been lame his entire life. And we found out last week that that was over 40 years. They enter the temple with this man, and as they do, a huge crowd gathers around them because of what has happened. Everyone there knows this guy. They see him there by the gate every day begging for money as they go in and out. Now he's been healed, and so the situation has completely changed for him, and people are in amazement at what has happened through Peter and John. And so Peter sees this as an opportunity to preach. He does. They begin to dialogue with the people from the third hour to about, or rather the ninth hour to about the 12th hour. And they are arrested. They stand trial the next day before the Sanhedrin. And after that, they were threatened and released. And one of the most important things we can see from this is these apostles refuse to be deterred. They refuse to be threatened. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, we're going to see this in a little bit. Verse 31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." That is exactly what they had been commanded by the Sanhedrin not to do, to speak the word with boldness. So today now, in verses 23 through 31, we're back to, these apostles now are back with their closest companions. They are rejoicing together and they are praying. We're going to be looking at their prayer. And there is much for us to learn in this prayer about prayer itself, about fellowship with other believers, and about devotion to the Word of God and our perseverance, either through persecution or just through difficult times. In fact, the central idea of the text this morning for us is you're going to be looking at this, you're going to learn that God-focused corporate prayer emboldens and encourages believers to remain faithful and to endure. I'll say that again because it's important. God-focused corporate prayer emboldens and encourages believers to remain faithful and to endure. I'll show you this morning in three headings. Three. The first is strength in God's family, that's verse 23. The second is trust in God's sovereignty, that's verses 24 to 28. And then the third is confidence in God's provision, that's verses 29 through 30. All right, let's take a look at these now. First, strength in God's family. Again, look at verse 23. "And when they had been released," that was released from the Sanhedrin, "they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them." So immediately after Peter and John and this new friend of theirs, the man who they have healed, as soon as they are released, they all go back to their close companions, to their closest friends. The Greek there literally says, "and they went to their own." They went to their own. It means they went to their closest friends. This shouldn't be interpreted to mean the entire church at Jerusalem. That would be 10,000 to 15,000 people at this point. And there's no single place that was big enough for that to happen except for in the portico of Solomon, which would have been in the temple. We know that they're not there anymore. And so this is probably the apostles' closest friends. My best guess is that this would have been the original group who was gathered with them in the upper room, probably the group who was there prior to Pentecost. And I want you to note that they, upon being released from the Sanhedrin, did not run away. They did not flee. They weren't seeking someplace to hide. Why? Because they weren't afraid. They weren't afraid. They went to their closest believing friends because that was the place they knew where they had fellowship, the place where they had comfort, and the place where they had love and fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They went to the others that they trusted to care for them. They went to the others who were like-minded. And they needed to show those who were in leadership in Israel that they were not afraid of them. They need to demonstrate that they had courage even in this situation. Now, beloved, there are a few things that pours courage into our spines than seeing others go through trial and not being afraid. And so they go back to their group of closest companions in verse 23, and they give a report of what has happened and what the Sanhedrin said to them. And when you go through a trial and you go through persecution with someone, you develop, you form a bond with those who share that with you. And you develop a trust there. And within that group, you have a knowledge that those people will neither desert you nor will they betray you. And they will neither desert God nor His Word. When you go through difficulty together as brothers and sisters in Christ, you draw strength from one another as well. That's why persecution and trials draw a church together. Right? The unbelieving world thinks that they can persecute us and it's going to drive us apart. That's not what happens. It's not what has happened to the church historically ever. In fact, when persecution happens to the true church bonds together stronger than it's ever been before. The reality is difficulty unites us. In fact, just to speak a word into our present day and our present situation, that's one of the reasons why this pandemic has been so difficult, isn't it? I mean, we're going through hard times. We're going through, for many, what are fearful times. And then we're not allowed to meet. And then finally, when we are allowed to meet, we're meeting, but nothing is normal, is it? We're together, but everyone's still isolated. And we've been, in many ways, forced to isolate for various reasons. So we've had the struggle, but we've been prohibited from doing the very thing that the church needs to do, which is to lean on one another, to be close to one another. And that's what Christians have always done. That's the reason why there is an ache in your heart today, and while there has been through this whole thing. I feel it too. And it's a grieving from not being able to fully be together the way that Christians should be. And whatever your level of concern is about the present situation with this virus, whether you think it's something that is very little and shouldn't be cared about at all, or whether it's something that is you think is the greatest thing that's ever happened to humanity, the ache is still there. It is still very real for all of us. We all feel that. And part of the reason for it is we've been made to be afraid of each other. We need to start leaning on each other more. We need to start leaning on each other again. As we mentioned last week, and I mentioned during the opening of our service today, that's why we're going to be able to open the nursery again soon. That's why we're opening Sunday school again soon. That's why we had our first adult Sunday school class this morning, and our youth Sunday school will be coming again soon. Doing that so we can bring families back to church again. So we can be there for one another. So we can have the fellowship that needs to happen within the body of Christ. So we can experience the same camaraderie that the apostles had with their close friends in this early church. And hopefully other ministries can begin to start again soon. Look, there are some who are at risk. We understand that. You should stay home. There are some who are not comfortable coming yet. We understand that. That's okay. And there are some who can't for various reasons. There's all kinds of logistical things that have happened as a result of this pandemic that make things that you used to do impossible to do now. We know that. There are strange circumstances where nothing is normal. There's no shame and there's no guilt in any of that. So if you're comfortable coming back and able to do so, we encourage you. We need each other the same way the early church needed each other. That's what needs to happen. That's the strength we have in God's family. Second, this morning I want you to see trust in God's sovereignty. Trust in God's sovereignty. Look at verse 24. And when they heard this, They lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it's you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things? Kings of the earth, take their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Peter and John and this healed man had returned to their close friends to report what had happened. And look at their response. Their response is not one of fear. Instead, it's a response of prayer and rejoicing together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a prayer of trust in God. And they're rejoicing here. And we might ask the question, well, why are they rejoicing? They've just gone through persecution. Well, the answer is because they've had a tremendous opportunity to witness. They've had a tremendous opportunity to be a testimony for Christ, even in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the highest governing authority in the land from the perspective of the Jews. Yes, they were arrested. Yes, they were threatened. Yes, they were told not to preach Christ. But they also had a great opportunity in that, didn't they? They were doing exactly what Jesus told them they would have opportunity to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which was to be His witnesses. And in that, they were not afraid. No fear. Again, they had opportunity to be His witnesses before the very Sanhedrin that murdered Jesus. They were coming back to that same group of men now and testifying about Christ to them. And that is an amazing opportunity. And so all of them, in response to what had happened and what the apostles were able to say to the Sanhedrin and what the Sanhedrin said to them, they all lift their voices with one accord in joy. Not just the apostles, but everyone who was gathered there with them. And they are thanking God for all that has happened. Now in verse 24, they address the Lord. And when they say His name, they use a very interesting word. This is not the normal word that's used in the New Testament for Lord. The normal word for Lord is kurios. This is a different Greek word. It's the Greek word despotes. Sounds a lot like despot, doesn't it? That's from which we get the English word despot. Again, this is an unusual word for the Lord, but they're doing it to emphasize something here. A despotes is literally one who has legal control and authority over another. It means an absolute master. Or you could say a master to an absolute degree. In other words, one who is in complete control over every single thing. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ told us He had. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, after the resurrection, He's addressing the apostles there. It says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. He had that authority restored to Him by the Father, and it's rightfully His because He's the one who's creator of everything, right? There is nothing over which He does not have authority because He is creator. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who made the heavens, the Lord Jesus Christ who made the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ who made the seas. All the domains in the physical universe are covered in that one phrase. And all contents that are in those things, He's made. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Folks, that is everything in the physical world, that is everything in the spiritual world. That's what Paul's trying to say there. And then he finishes the verse, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is creator of all, He is owner of all, He is despotes. And so these words show you who they trust in. And they show you why they trust in Him. They show you where their peace comes from. See, if the Lord Jesus Christ made the heavens and the earth, He truly is despotes. He truly is absolute ruler of everything. And if He made everything, then He has to have the power to make everything, the wisdom to make everything, and the ability or the sovereign authority to command it all still. In short, this is to say he is sovereign over all things. And if he is sovereign over all things, then he must be sovereign over all that comes to pass. Listen to this, Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah says, God speaking through Isaiah says, remember the former things long past. I am God, there is no other. And when he says the former things long past, he's talking about these very things. His act in creation. All of the things that he has done that make him a big God. Remember the former things long past. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. That's an absolute theological reality. And I want you to notice something about this prayer that they are praying. In their prayer, their theological reality governs their thoughts. And it provides the basis by which they can have true, lasting, deep-seated peace. Follow this. If Christ is Lord of all, and He is, and He has decreed all sovereignly, all of that means for them in this trial, for them in the suffering that they've gone through, all of this means that their suffering and yours. Their trial and yours. Their persecution and possibly yours happens by the sovereign will of God. And that provides comfort when you're in the midst of a trial. Because the trial and the persecution and the difficulty are not just meaningless suffering. They have purpose in the plan of God. And they have a fixed duration. They have an end. And if you're going through it at the hand of a sovereign God, if you're experiencing trials and difficulty and persecution or whatever at the hand of a sovereign God, then God will work those things out for His good and your sanctification. And your maturity. And it's used by God to bring you to a point of greater trust in Him. And if that's true, then you don't need to despair. And you can actually rejoice in the trial, rejoice in the suffering. Why? Because you know that your Lord is watching over you and in the midst of it, with you. And you won't be in it for 1 second longer than is needed for Him to accomplish His good pleasure in your heart. And so suddenly the trial isn't an evil thing. It's the good purpose of God for us. That doesn't make it easy or pleasant. But it does mean it will glorify Him. It does mean it will mature us. Hopefully you see the connection between Scripture and theological truth and prayer and suffering. And you see why it's so important to pray with a powerful grasp on theology. That's what they had. That's the basis out of which they are praying this. You need strong theology to pray wisely. Your prayer needs to be Bible-informed. That's why their devotion to the apostles' teaching was so central to their devotion to prayer. You cannot separate the two. I have heard it been said you cannot rightly teach someone to pray. I disagree with that wholeheartedly. By teaching the Scripture to someone, you are teaching them how to pray. By watching the prayers that we have in Scripture, you're teaching how to pray. We need that. How can you pray in the will of God if you don't have a good understanding of who God is? How can you pray in the will of God if you don't have a grasp on what His revealed will already is in Scripture? You absolutely have to have that. And pray well. And so this is so intensely practical. Look at verse 25. They take it a level deeper. Who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage, and why do the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. What are they doing? They're going back to the Scripture again. And they're relating it to their present situation. Not only is Jesus absolute Lord of all, but He is so gracious as to tell us that this was coming in the Old Testament, the apostles are saying. The Lord gave us word that persecution was coming. And He did it through the Holy Spirit by King David. This is a quote of Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. That's what it is. And in this prayer, they are saying that just as God spoke in Isaiah 46 and declared what is going to happen from the beginning, so these events that they went through, even the persecution that they endured at the hands of the Sanhedrin, is a partial fulfillment of Psalm 2, 1 and 2. This is God in His Word, written even thousands of years ago, that speaks into our present situation and is more current than tomorrow's newspaper. David spoke of the opposition to Christ. That happened during the ministry of Jesus. It happened during His trials and His crucifixion. Isn't that what they say here in verse 27? God's servant, Jesus, was attacked by the world. Herod and Pontius Pilate, they're the kings of the world who were here in that text. The Gentiles are the people of Psalm 2 who raged. The people of Israel, verse 27, are those who devise futile things. And today this happens as Gentiles persecute God's people. Another way to say it is the nations, all peoples everywhere persecute Christians. And so all persecutions and trials that we go through now really are just a precursor for the final fulfillment of this is coming for Christians in more powerful ways during the tribulation, which is yet to come. Satan's opposition to the church is going to grow. It's going to become greater, not less, until it reaches its zenith during the Great Tribulation. And during that time is when God removes His restraining work, the work of the Holy Spirit, to restrain Satan and to restrain the sinfulness of man. And then all of that comes to bear on God's people during that time. They were gathered against Jesus at His crucifixion. Now they continue to persecute Him through their persecution of us. See, the reality is they can't get enough of their attacks against Christ. So they keep seeking His blood, but He's not here. And so their lust for destruction and their lust for blood against Christ is insatiable, and that's why this kind of attack is so unchristian, and that's why they keep coming at those who are genuinely believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why they keep coming back for more and more. It's almost as if they just can't get enough. Christians don't do that sort of thing. They don't hold grudges. They don't seek retaliation. People who do that keep holding on to grudges. There's a refusal to forgive. That's the mark of the unsaved. That's not the mark of a believer. That's why our love for one another and our rejection of that kind of behavior separates us from the world. And that's why Jesus said that the world will know that we are His by our love for one another. That's John 13, 35. Persecution is what they face from the world. That's what Jesus faced. It's what we face John 15, verse 20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." But in the midst of all this, look at verse 28. There is hope in the sovereignty of God, even in persecution. Godless people are gathered together to persecute Christ. But remember this, when that happens, it is only by the hand of God. Verse 28. To do whatever, look at this, your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. What are they saying when they pray this? This is the hand of God. That means it's the power of God. He has not left His throne. He is still in control when persecution happens, when difficulty comes, when trials come upon you. This is the fact on which our hope rests. That He's still on His throne. That it happens by His hand and His predetermined plan. Even when the worst calamity that you can imagine possible happens, it happens by the hand of a sovereign God. And when it happens because of that, we know that there is reason to have peace. His hand is the hand of the ultimate sovereign King. He is Lord. He is despotes. And His purpose is predestined it. Not only is He in command, He's predetermined all that will happen. And that comes from a word that simply means to decide beforehand. The Father has determined the outcome of all things before it ever happens. So, beloved, listen, no matter what the enemy does, it can only succeed in fulfilling one thing. And that's the sovereign plan of God. How frustrating it must be to be Satan. How frustrating it must be to oppose God. Because no matter what you do and no matter the degree you take the persecution to, all that you wind up doing in every case is fulfilling the plan of God. Nothing stops His plan. Nothing alters that. Nothing stops His hand. And the best our enemy can do is to fulfill God's plan. And that sure gives a lot of peace and a lot of confidence and a lot of assurance to us that belong to Christ. Your life's held by the hand of a sovereign God who loves you and has promised you to work all things out for your good and for His glory. And He does that. And whatever comes, you are in His hand in this life. And He carries you from the cradle to the grave to eternity. And there is never a time when they can do something your Father's hand and purpose did not plan to accomplish. Do you believe that this morning? Are you trusting in that this morning? Knowledge of the sovereignty of God revealed in Scripture is His gift to you, and the truth about Him that is steady, that is sure, brings confidence to us. It gives you courage to face whatever comes. And you need that. I need that. Especially now. Beloved, is this not a rock-solid prayer? Is it not? Theologically rich, flowing out of a mind that's directed in Scripture, intensely personal, intensely practical. There is an awful lot that we can learn about prayer from this prayer. It's true, beloved, that anyone can pray, but this is an example of the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishing much. It's the prayer of a well-trained mind. And the more your mind is trained in the Scripture, the more your mind is trained in the Bible, the more you think and speak and pray God's thoughts. This is their trust in His sovereignty. And it's expressed in their prayer. But third, this morning, I want you to see confidence in His provision. Confidence in God's provision. Look at verse 29. Now they move on from that reality and the fact that it gives them peace to their confidence in acting. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the same, or rather through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Verse 29, they ask God to take note of the threats of the enemy. They ask God to take note of the threats that have been directed against them by the Sanhedrin, and to grant them confidence in the face of it. That confidence, that boldness, that's what God's provision is here. They are not threatened. They've been threatened by the Sanhedrin, but they themselves aren't threatened. They themselves are not intimidated. They themselves are not scared. They want God to take note of these threats, which means they're not seeking retaliation. In other words, they're leaving any discipline that's due to the Sanhedrin to the hand of God. They wronged us. God, you take note of that. That's your purview. It's not our job to retaliate against them. It's not our job to rise up against them. That's your purview, God. You take note of that. And please understand, their defiance of the government's commands here to stop preaching Christ was not retaliation or anger or trying to get even with them. The purpose for their defiance to go on preaching Christ is to obey God, right? And if there's a price for the Jewish leaders to pay, that's between them and God. They left the Sanhedrin in the hands of God. But regarding us, they're praying, give us more boldness. All confidence, the words that are used here, to speak God's word. Confidence is a very interesting word. It's parrhesia. And it means the use of speech, listen to this, a use of speech that passes over nothing and conceals nothing. That's what that word means. Where it says confidence there in your Bible, it means the use of speech that passes over nothing and conceals nothing. In other words, the idea is we're going to speak the Word of God and we're going to hold nothing back. We're not going to hold anything back. Notice they didn't ask to be removed from the struggle. They didn't ask to be protected from the consequences of speaking the Word of God. They did not play for a place to hide. They asked for boldness to hold nothing back and for opportunities to speak it. That's what they're praying for here. Notice they're not saying, wow, we escaped back there. We just barely made it out. Now we've got to watch out. Now we've got to tone it down. Now we've got to back off to keep the powers that be happy. That's not it at all. What do they pray? Oh God, you take note of their threats. That's your purview. For us, give us the confidence to hold nothing back. And by the way, God, continue on in their prayer. Continue to heal and do miraculous things so the world will know that this message is from you. You take care of their threats. Give us the confidence to preach. We just ask that you testify with your power that the message we're bringing is truth. And it's interesting, when they were on trial before the Sanhedrin, did you notice that the Sanhedrin could not deny that their message had God's endorsement? Because His power was present in the healing that they had performed. And the man was standing there, right there with them on trial, as a visible testimony to it. So their prayer is, God, give us boldness to defy the government, because we've got to obey You instead. What's the Father's response? Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. God shakes the place, doesn't He? He sent an earthquake to them. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and which means that they're all in submission to His Word. They're reliant on God for all their provision. You know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit because we studied this. And He fills them with the Holy Spirit, not to speak in tongues as they did before, but to speak His Word with boldness. Interestingly enough, boldness, verse 31, is the same Greek word for confidence in verse 29. I don't know why they translated it different there. It's the same word. They are speaking His Word with boldness. They are holding nothing back. What's the result of this prayer? God is doing exactly what they asked Him to do. Because this prayer is in full accordance with the will of God. He sent the Spirit in full measure to give them the power to do what they had asked. Because it's in His will. What were they doing? Speaking His Word. Literally, this is His Word to the unsaved. It's power to be His witnesses. Isn't that what He told them that He would do? And what they would do in Acts 1:8? But you will receive power to be My witnesses? Listen, beloved, the miraculous signs and gifts have ceased, but His power to be Christ's witnesses never did. And that same power that emboldened them can embolden you. So we live in obedience to the Word of God, and then we go out in the power of His Holy Spirit, and we do that to speak a gospel that passes over nothing and conceals nothing. And if persecution comes, then God give us the courage to speak the way that they did. The Sanhedrin brought persecution, but the response was not what they expected. It wasn't what they wanted. The apostles didn't give in to the fear and the intimidation to soften the gospel, or even to just quit speaking in the name of Christ altogether. They became more confident. Persecution made the church stronger. This is all happening like clockwork, isn't it? Sovereign plan of God is being fulfilled in a marvelous way. Beloved, we're no different than them. We don't see the full tapestry that God is weaving. They didn't know how this was all going to turn out. All they knew is that they were being persecuted for God, and they had the responsibility to pray and ask for His power and His strength and His courage to do what they needed to do, and asking Him to bless the results. That's all we do. And we trust His sovereign plan. Look at the beauty of this. How do they come to this place of peace and comfort and unity? Well, first, because they know who God is by the apostles' teaching. You know, He's in control of all things because the Scriptures are their comfort and confidence. In fact, the majority of this prayer is simply a quote of Scripture, isn't it? Second, they've sought the face of God in prayer as a body corporately. This is the kind of thing that you can only do together as one group. And as that assembled body that gave support and care to each one that was needed within the body of Christ as each one needed. Holy Spirit is still the same Holy Spirit. This is just as true for us as it was for them. It gives us courage, doesn't it? Pours steel into our spine. It gives us the hope to face another day when the world is going crazy. But there's one other benefit to this kind of fellowship. When we face uncertain days with courage, because of our fellowship, that stands out to the world. The unsaved see that courage and they ask you, where does that come from? How can you have that? The whole world stands opposed to you. How can you have the courage to speak the Word of God without fear? And you tell them, you've got courage because you know the God who is in command of all things, and that everything is happening exactly as He's decreed according to His sovereign plan. And He's the one that you trust in for your salvation. And then you've got opportunity to preach the gospel through that. You have strength in God's family. You have trust in God's sovereignty. You have confidence in God's provision. Strength, trust, confidence. That's what our God wants for you. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for this wonderful prayer that we see from the apostles and their close companions. And we know that their hearts were knit together for this. They all raised their voices in one accord in this prayer. Father, it's our prayer this morning that you would unite us together in this same way. And in spite of the difficult circumstances that we're in that have happened, that you would give us boldness and confidence. Speak the word of God, holding nothing back. That the testimony of Christ would go out through this time more powerfully, perhaps in our nation, we pray, than ever before. These are unprecedented times. But we serve a providential God who knows it all, who's planned it all. So, Father, we pray, prepare our hearts. Give us the boldness to skip over nothing and to preach your word with confidence that Christ might be honored among us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. In the hands of a sovereign God, all that he wills shall come to pass. How frustrating it is to oppose God, yet how fulfilling it is to abide in Him. Our God is great. He is great when we preach Him and 3,000 people come to faith. He's great when we preach Him and we get thrown in jail. He is great when everything is completely chaotic, when everything is completely normal, when we're stressed, when we're bored. Our God is great. So let's do what those believers did in Acts 4. And lift our voices to him now. Please rise.